Have you ever said this? If I were king for a day, I would do this. Or if I were king for a day, I would change that. Have you ever had that? I say that a lot sometimes. I'm not talking about a Burger King. I'm not talking about something humorous, but in all seriousness, if I were the boss or head of that organization, I would definitely do this or that. But if you were asked to lead a marriage as a husband or lead a family, lead a church, and be king for a day in that leadership position, what are you going to use as your guide in leadership? What compass is going to really direct the true north for you? You know, it's an easy question for us to answer, right? Very, very easy question to answer. It's God's word, right? But a very hard one to follow through, being in a cursed world, right? Dealing with human flesh, dealing with sanctification. It's not pretty sometimes, is it? And when we arrive at chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, David is faced finally with that reality. He is king, not just for a day, but for many years to come. He will finally be king not only over Judah, but over a unified kingdom, which includes both Israel and Judah. Like us having the Word of God to guide us, David had a guidebook in how to carry out his responsibilities as king. In Deuteronomy 17, and this was written before Israel even was thinking about having a king, God basically articulated, when you do have a king over you, this is what that king should do. First of all, I'm the one who will choose the king. It should be someone that's from one of the tribes of Israel. And there are certain things that he shouldn't do. You shouldn't put a foreigner over yourselves. You shouldn't multiply your horses, really strengthen your military in an extreme way, like they do in Egypt. He shall not multiply wives. And he shall not increase his wealth. And if you really understand that, David was not just to basically have that written in Deuteronomy chapter 17, but if you read the passage previous to that, the king was supposed to write for himself a copy of the law. And what does it say right here? He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing the words of this law. So the king was supposed to be meditating on the Word of God day in and day out. And that would serve to help him make those really tough decisions so that his heart wouldn't deviate from the Lord, and so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. That was really God's ideal for David. We have two really overarching themes in the book of Samuel in chapter 5. First of all, God is sovereign. You know, you can write that down. God is sovereign. God is going to achieve what God promised David early on in his life, that David would be king over Saul. And it really is a shocking way when you read through chapters 2 and 3 and 4 of how God did that. And it's really messy, and we've been kind of going over that each of the Sundays leading up to chapter 5. You know, and from our perspective and from a human perspective, this is a very messy transition. And you may ask yourself, how could God use all of these separate events leading up to chapter 5? And yet, God did. And God is at work in and through all the decisions and acts of man, and even the evil that we see in these preceding chapters, and even the decisions that David makes here in this chapter will have consequences, positive and negative consequences further on in the kingdom. And yet God is going to orchestrate all those events and ordain them for his good pleasure. He's not the author of evil, as 1 James says, but yet God will use every event for his purposes. He uses Joab. He uses the Philistines. He uses the 12 elders in the tribes of Israel. He uses David, the good decisions that he makes when he inquires of the Lord, and even the bad decisions that he makes, God uses for his ends. He uses the Jebusites, he uses Samuel, everything, both good and bad, to affect his perfect will. And this is just isn't a record of God moving a man into the position of king. And we see many lessons to learn as a believer. So God is sovereign is the kind of the overarching theme in this chapter. And then sanctification is a must is really the second thing that we see. We see the power of a transitional life. We see a young man, a shepherd, if you will, anointed by Samuel. And look, he's not that same man. He's grown up into be a godly man who fears the Lord. He is obeying God and his word. And I think what we need to understand are there are lessons that we can take from David's life and apply them in our own life here. What's going on in David's life? We're beginning to understand. But what's going on in our own life? How are we obeying God and his word? And how are we disobeying God's clear word by placing idols in the place of our love for the Lord Jesus Christ? So this isn't just a history lesson. We don't just look at this and say, oh, that's great, and then close the book. But there are things that we can extract from this, even this chapter, that we can apply in our own lives. As Darby said, God wanted to really take David and grow him up. He could have put him as king, just immediately as king, but he doesn't. It's taking almost 15 plus years for David to get to this point. And through the circumstances and all of this, his faith must be developed by trial in which God is going to be incorporated in his life. And as we look in 1 Corinthians, what, chapter 10, it says that these things weren't written just to be written. They happened to Israel, and I include the whole Old Testament in that, as an example. Example to who? Example to you and I, for our instruction, and so that we can learn from them, both positive and negative, and grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the implication in all of this is that this is God's word that we're studying today. And please, please, please don't treat it as a history lesson. Let's treat it as something that indeed happened in the past as a narrative, but how does it apply in our own lives? Here's the outline of the life of David. We've been seeing his rise, and we've been seeing King Saul's demise, right? And now he reigns as king over Israel, and that really begins and finds its culmination in chapter 5, his ascension to king. And then we'll be looking at his triumphal reign and also his troubled reign. And how much of David's troubled reign? This is the question we need to ask ourselves for our own sanctification, decisions that we make. How much of what we do is compromising? So how much of David's troubled reign is caused by compromising decisions leading up to the rest of his time as king? And we'll see some of those seeds today in this passage. So not only is God a sovereign, not only is God orchestrating his will, but we are also seeing seeds of compromise that are initially even being sown in this passage. And it's our job to try to figure out what those seeds are. I really do believe that this verse right here is really King David's heart. This is why he was a man after God's own heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me. We're drawing implications from David's life. The Jeremiah 17:9 says that our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know our hearts? And yet God knows our heart. What are we anxious about? Some of the questions that we need to think about. What are we anxious about in life? What are our idols? And yet, test me, Lord, and see if there be any anxious thoughts in me. And that's the question that we need to ask ourselves today. God, I want to know, even if it hurts, show me the idols in my heart, the ones that are dishonoring you. So David is at the point where the unified kingdom is being handed him. A key verse in this chapter, if you wanted to write down or look at the key verse, is 2 Samuel 5:12. All the credit goes to God. God is the hero in this passage. He's the one that's placed David into this position. And David realizes that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. What's the theme? I have it written down in your papers, but God is blessing David's life and has positioned him to replace Saul as king over Israel. I like that. David mostly viewed life and the circumstances of life through the lens of Scripture. If we go down to the last part, David's steadfast heart was not perfect, and there were times when he strayed from following God's word, as we'll see in this narrative, but he was still considered a man's after God's own heart. Here's our outline. Kingdom unified, the first five verses, the unification of the kingdom. Verses 6 through 12, kingdom consolidation. And then the third part of it is really the consequences we see from kingdom unification, both the positive and negative consequences. So if you will, open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we're going to read through the whole passage. And think about this outline in relationship to what we read today, because the Holy Spirit is very intentional in what he includes in this passage. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in, and the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and the king David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel, and David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. And here's the summary. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7.5 years, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away,' thinking, 'David can't enter here.' Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore, they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house.' So David lived in the stronghold, and he called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David, and David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japha, Elishama, Elida, and Eliphet. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold close to where the Philistines were gathered. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters.' Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim. And they abandoned their idols there. So David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go directly up. Circle behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees.' And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. You know, this chapter reads like an Eric Larson book, if you've ever read his books. 2 Samuel is a brilliant chapter, dynamic, enveloping relentlessly, fusing history with the personal and intimate details of David that only the Holy Spirit can master. That's what Eric Larson would say if he was examining chapter 5. Really, the writer under the control of the Holy Spirit gives us enough historical and factual information that we can readily imagine what it was like to live through this time in David's life. So let's pray now and let the Holy Spirit guide us as we study this passage. Our Father and our God, you are sovereign, and sanctification is a must. I pray, Father, for all of us who are in Christ today, that we would take this passage and learn from the good that David did, but also look at the bad things, the bad choices he made, and use these as a caution in our own lives, that we wouldn't compromise you and in our day-to-day walk with you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, kingdom unification. Loyalty is pledged in the first two verses. This is huge. All the tribes. If you want to write down in the margin, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verses 23 for 40 is the parallel passage. And we're talking about a huge number of warriors and people that came down to Hebron to basically verify David's kingship over Israel and Judah. In verse 38 says, all these being men of war could draw up in battle formation, came to Hebron with a perfect heart to make David as king. And they were there with David 3 days, eating and drinking. Moreover, those who were near to them, even as far as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali, brought food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen, and great quantities of flour cakes, fig cakes, bunches of raisins, wine, oil, oxen, sheep. There was joy indeed in Israel. This is a huge celebration. This is an inauguration. This is bigger than anything we see in Washington, D.C. This is huge. This is the first time the nation has really come together after Saul, and they want to really communicate to David that he is reigning. One commentator did all the figuring, the deciphering, and he came up with 348,222 men at least that were there in Hebron. And they said, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. In other words, you are a fellow Israelite. You are the one who led Israel in battle, and you are the one that God has chosen as king. There's really three reasons were given, and they undoubtedly looked to Deuteronomy chapter 17. He was Israelite brother. He was Israel's best warrior and commander, and he was chosen by the Lord. Well, the covenant is affirmed in 3a. Now, this is just not a normal covenant. This is not, like the Davidic covenant or what we're used to looking at the Abrahamic covenant, but this is just an agreement made between Israel and Judah and David. It's a promise of loyalty. MacArthur says that David bound himself formally to certain obligations toward the Israelites, including their rights and responsibilities to one another and to the Lord. It may have included, hey, David, Hebron is kind of down in Judah. We want you to move the capital up to somewhere that's kind of close in between the north and the south. It may have included all sorts of other agreements, but this is just a promise. And MacArthur goes on to say, as good as this covenant was, it did not end the underlying sense of separate identity felt by Israel and Judah. And it's interesting that every time you see Israel mentioned, they're mentioned Israel and Judah. So there was loyalty there, but it was a very, very shallow loyalty. And we're going to see the revolt in Sheba in 2 Samuel 20, And of course, the divided kingdom under Rehoboam in 1 Kings 12 and 16. But they are one right now in Hebron. And they anointed David. This is David's third anointing. Remember, the first one was as a shepherd boy with his brothers present. The second anointing was, we saw earlier a few weeks ago, with in Judah as king. And now this is his third anointing. The first was 2 Samuel 2:4. Actually, before that, 1 Samuel 16:13, 2 Samuel 2:4, and now the unification in this chapter. So now he's king over Israel, and affirmed by both Israel and Judah. And there was a fidelity in reign, and we read that in verses 4 and 5. Interesting, when did he begin his ministry? How old was he? 30. When did our Lord Jesus Christ begin his ministry? At the same age, 30. So that was really an interesting parallel there. At this age, the Levites were at first appointed to begin their ministry. Numbers 4:3 is an indicator there at 30 years old. And of course, about this age, the son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, began his formal ministry. Well, here's the map. This shows what the kingdom looked like under Ishbosheth, and it was divided. And so we had David reigning here in Hebron. See, there's Jerusalem. Let me do this one for those that are looking this way. So we had the kingdom. We had Judah. We had Ishbosheth's reign. He reigned 2 years while David reigned about 7.5 years. So there was an overlap in both of those. So Ishbosheth was killed. We saw that last week. And then there was a gap probably of about 5 years before this massive, all the forces came down to Hebron. But this shows, and also we see the pesky Philistines are right here, and we'll be alluding to them here in a little bit. But they're off on the coastal plain, and they've actually behaved up to this point, but now they're going to act differently under the consolidation. So we have kingdom consolidation. And so where are they going to put the new capital? Well, they're going to move it up to Jerusalem or Jabus. There's a lot of history here in this geography. The first mention of this area geographically was with when Melchizedek was king of what? Salem. This is the same area that was called Salem. So we have a reference to this even way back in Genesis. Also, real quick, commercial break, notice the topography of this mound right here. You have Mount Moriah, and you have, this is where Jerusalem's going to be built, but it's a very, very difficult city to impregnate, right? And we're going to see that in a few minutes. So David somehow, in some way, had to get into that city. This is what it might have looked like. We have Mount Moriah right up here. What happened at Mount Moriah? Pardon me? Isaac, Abraham and Isaac. So first of all, there's Melchizedek, and we can't study that. We did that a couple of years ago, so if you want to hear the messages on Melchizedek. But there were the four kings, and Melchizedek met Abraham here, but Abraham also did something else on Mount Moriah. That's the location of where he sacrificed his son Isaac. Or tried to sacrifice his son Isaac. And there's actually the rock where they presume that that all occurred. But that's another, this location is very, very important to really, it's mentioned in Genesis and it's mentioned in Revelation. Again, the topography, divided kingdom, and we'll be back to my notes because I have a lot to cover today. Well, the Jebusites were there occupying it now. They were descendant of the Canaanites. So what are they doing there? Wasn't Joshua supposed to take control of the entire area and rout out all of the inhabitants? Well, that actually didn't really take place, did it? There were enemies there. These are people of Canaanite descent. And since the earlier inhabitants of Jerusalem were Amorites, they basically were conquered by the Jebusites. So David's eye in this passage, he's his soldier's eye examining, how am I going to take this city? And there's actually a water tunnel. He sees the water and he says, you know what, I think we can get into there through that. He was very angered by the national pride of the Jebusites. Basically, they were saying, you know what, we can put our blind and our lame on the walls and you can't get us, is basically the jab. Of course, that angered David, right? He says, oh, I can get in there. And he goes through a water tunnel. Interestingly enough, and I'm going to go through the slides. First of all, we have the move of the capital from Hebron up to Jerusalem. There was actually, and this wasn't discovered until the 1800s, by a man by the name of Warren, or Captain Warren. And they had an expedition there, and they uncovered the rubble, and they found this passageway that went under. It began from outside the walled city, and it went under, and it's called Warren's Tunnel. And that's what it looks like. For those of you who went to Israel, did anyone see Warren's Tunnel? Pardon me, or shaft? Good. That must have been cool. But anyway, that's what it looked like. And when they uncovered it, there was actually a shaft going up. This is probably a newer shaft and joining it. But anyway, one way or another, they were able to impregnate the city and basically open the gates and let David in. That's exactly what it looks like, all the slides. There's Charles Warren in 1873, an artist depiction. This is what the artist's conception of what the ancient city would have looked like, and there's another picture of Warren's Tunnel. Anyway, kingdom consolidation. They came up and captured Jabus. Who was the first individual? We read right here that David basically says, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind. Who was the first one in and struck the first Jebusite and let David's army in? Pardon me? Yeah, Joab. Isn't it interesting? Joab is still alive. He's a murderer. He murdered in chapter 4, and David didn't really deal with it, right? With the commander of the other forces. And David just basically ignores that, but he's a murderer. And yet, at the same time, Joab is there. He basically seals himself as a commander over all the forces, because in Chronicles it says that David said, whoever's the first in, I will make him supreme commander over all my army. So it was really important, as Joab was a very ambitious man, to be that guy. So now David is really stuck with Joab as a supreme commander, and it was very, very unfortunate that happened. So they moved the capital, the central part of the country, and so David is in charge, and they take control over all that point. There are marks of disobedience that we see here, I personally think, with David not dealing with the sin of Joab. Because now Joab is there, and how is David going to use Joab in the future to carry out another murderous plan? Pardon me? Exactly. He is going to use Joab to kill Bathsheba's husband, right? David's trying to hide his sin, and Joab is the very one who receives the orders to go ahead and withdraw the troops so that Bathsheba's husband is killed at the wall. So really, by not dealing with Joab, David has this companion that's right next to him who's murderous, ambitious, and I believe indirectly really brings David down in many marks because of his influence. We have the occupation of Jabus, which becomes Jerusalem, which was referred to the city of God, the city of David. And the first mention of Zion is right here in this passage, the city of Zion. So David built around, he built embankments, and he built terraces so that the city would be more level in use, and it shows how he reconstructs that. So in 2 Samuel chapter 5 through 16, we're going to see how David deals with the Philistines. Then there's going to be kind of a pause, and we're going to see how God brings his ark finally into Jerusalem. And after all of that is signed, sealed, and delivered, then we're going to see more attacks of the Philistines later on in the chapter. So David became greater and greater, and the Lord was with him. And now we have strategic consequences, or kingdom unification and consequences, in verses 11 through 25. First of all, we have an alliance with neighboring nations. And we see that with Hiram, king of Tyre. And I have a few really indications that he did exist. There are monuments. There's actually, my slide's not advancing. So it's right here if you want to come up and look at my... I'm sorry about the problems with the AV. The elders are doing something about this, and we've actually allocated a bunch of money to upgrade the AV in here, and it's not working the way I would. But anyway, this slide just shows some monuments that they've uncovered that talks about the king of Tyre. And the big thing about him is he provided building supplies and craftsmen to build David's house, but Tyre lives on through part of Solomon's reign. And so Tyre is going to basically be responsible to provide all of the things, the resources they need to build the temple. And is an incredible positive relationship. Tyre saw David, saw God's blessing, and it was an incredible positive alliance. This is Barnes. Now mentioned for the first time, he survived David and continued his friendship to Solomon. And the news of the capture of the city of the Jebusites had doubtless reached Tyre and created a great impression of David's power. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit reveals it now, because all the surrounding nations realize that everything is consolidated together. But then there was some negative things. David basically, and I think this is another indication of where he struggled with idolatry in his own heart, he sees his strengthening and he wants to help God out a little bit by taking on more wives. Up to 9 wives David had, if you look at 1 Chronicles. And he had a mess of children as a result of it. And this is what David would have looked like with all of his grandchildren on his lap. No, I'm just joking. But we have this whole concept of polygamy, and we know that in Genesis 2 says one woman, one man. You know, it's interesting that Saul was not a man after God's own heart, but how many wives did Saul have? Just one. So here's a man who basically obeyed God outwardly, but we know inwardly his heart was not genuflected to the lordship of his God. So we have an expansion and strengthening in family line. Thus, with the increase of power, this is from the pulpit commentary, came also the increased gratification of David's weakness and sin. Well for him would have been like Saul if he had been content with just one wife. Here's MacArthur. The multiplication of David's wives and concubines was in direct violation of Deuteronomy 17, what we read at the beginning. These marriages probably reflected David's involvement in international treaties and alliances that were sealed by the marriage of a king's daughter or other participants in the treaty. But we need to look at what would motivate David to do this. If he really realized that it was God who placed him there, does he really have to help God over here by compromising what God had stated in his word? And we have all the names. I'm not going to try to pronounce those again. You've already heard me once. And nothing is known of any of these sons except 2, Nathan, and who's the other son? Solomon. And interestingly, who was Solomon born to? Bathsheba. Out of an adulterous relationship comes the line in which our Savior will be born. Incredible. Well, not only the expansion of the family line, but we have the opposition from the enemy. The Philistines are really smart, really, a lot of people say, well, they're dumb. They went up and they fought David and they retreated and they came and fought back. This is really national survival when you look at it from a military. Those of you in the military, just think about this. You know, who is, like, if you listen to Fox or if you're from the military and strategies, who's the number one enemy to the United States or could be our biggest adversary? Say it. It's China, right? And so even for the last 20 years as a military officer, we have been actually countering our forces and building our forces to counter a threat that we perceive would grow and grow and grow over the years. And that's exactly what the Philistines are doing right here. They basically, wow, unified. Before, they didn't mind because they were just civil war. They were, you know, David had a couple of friends over there on the Philistine side. And they say, oh, they're just fighting each other. This is great. Let them keep on doing that. But as soon as they consolidate, and we have all of the, and then they probably got word back about Jabez, how it was taken. They go, wow, that is our threat, and we need to counter that. Well, that's exactly what they do. So when David heard of it in verse 17, he went down to the stronghold. What does that mean? Well, actually, he went down to where the Philistine forces were. He was preparing for battle. Here's MacArthur. The Philistines had remained quiet neighbors during the long civil war between the house of Saul and David, but jealous of the king who was consolidated, who had consolidated the nation, they resolved to attack before his government was fully established. They came, they spread themselves in the Valley of Rephaim. These are locations that we know of today, which is so cool. Here's Rephaim. And over here, right there, the Valley of Rephaim. And here's what it looks like today. So many of you went to Israel. Maybe you went down in the Valley of Rephaim to see where this battle actually took place. Here are the marks of a godly man. Not just once, but twice. What does David do with these Philistines? He's got a mass of soldiers that he can use, but what does he do first? He inquires of the Lord. He goes to God. He goes to the priests, and he says, what should I do? So that's a humble reaction of David. That's a good thing. That's what we need to do. We may have all the assets in the world to approach a situation, but how often do we just jump pragmatically to solving a situation in our life without inquiring of the Lord? This is where David shows that he is a man of God's own heart. And he breaks through. Isn't that cool? In the first battle. And he renames the place Baal Perazim, which means breaking through like waters break through or breach a dam. Isn't that incredible? Did David do that? No, it was God. It was just clear miracle, providential or miracle that God basically allowed David to go against the Philistines. They were rattled. The Philistines probably thought that they had the upper hand. And David defeats them there, and they spread themselves out in the Valley of Rephaim. And David says, should I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? Verse 19, the Lord says, go up, for I'll certainly give the Philistines in your hand. It's interesting. They broke through, and what did they do in verse 21? What did the Philistines end up leaving? Their idols. All the idols were left there in the battlefield. Isn't that incredible? That would have been, you know, a pagan nation brings their idols, right, so that they can win the war because they're putting their faith in their empty gods. Israel kind of was guilty of that by taking the Ark of the Covenant, right, into battle. They were just emulating what the other nations did. But all these idols are just laying around. It's interesting, Chronicles says that David, they gathered them up and they burned the idols. You know, future kings of Israel may not do that, as we'll see if we were to go on. Future kings of Israel will take the idols and say, hey, I'm going to perch these things up in the altars that I've created. But not David. He destroys them. for several reasons, to show that they're worthless. And second of all, I honestly believe that David didn't want to have that stumbling block there in the nation of Israel. So they basically are rattled, but then they come back again and approach David. And God says, "It'll just go from behind. I have a better tactic for you." And this kind of illustrates the tactic that we have the Valley of Rephaim. And so they actually form it up again. And it says, God says, kind of approach him from behind. And in the best of what we can really reconstruct, David pushes them up here, and they go all the way from this location, Gezer to Geba, and they're actually routed all the way back to the coast. So they didn't learn their lesson. Israel's still a threat. They come back together again, and God basically performs another incredible feat for the nation Israel, and the Philistines are routed. You know, up until, it's kind of interesting, is that I read some commentaries that were written back in the 1700s and 1600s. And so when they got to the water tower portion, or the water passage, they said there was probably some tunnel down there that David used. Those are in commentaries that were written before the 1800s. And yet God then allows this guy to come over, Warren, and he finds the tunnel. Isn't that great? That we put our faith and trust in God's word regardless of whether archaeologists or scientists affirm something in God's word, but then God reveals it. And then there are other commentaries that says, well, we haven't found the city of Gezer, but we know it's there, it's in the word. Well, they found the city of Gezer, and they found there's a lot of remains. They even found Philistine pottery and shards there. So I bring these up to say that just to illustrate the fact that God's word can be trusted. We trust it anyway, right? By faith, Hebrews chapter 11. But yet it's so cool when God shows us in science or shows us in archaeology or in history the validation of what's already recorded in his word. So God struck down the Philistines, and he routs them. It's about 20 miles between these two cities, so they were gone, because God was with David and his men. There's some implications that we're going to discuss in this. What are the implications? First of all, if you are not in Christ today, I really urge you to examine your own life and look to what Jesus Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. And make that commitment to make him Lord of your life. It really begins there, because this passage can't even be applied to your own life until you go through that gauntlet of repentance and faith in trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Know your Bible, right? Haven't we learned that today? Not just to know it, not to read, but to meditate. You know, we talk to people and say, well, did you read your Bible today? Well, that's fine. We need to read our Bible. But how does this apply to my life according to my sanctification? And that's really the question we need to ask. Read your Bible again and again. Our diet needs to be the nourishment which is only found in sound doctrine. Complacency towards the Word leads us to make catastrophic decisions. The sum total of the life of the believer is to be feeding continually on the Word of God. Even our worship of Jehovah, can only be done correctly by knowing and meditating on His Word. We need to follow David's example, all of his positive examples, and do the same, inquiring of the Lord, and all the other things we saw in this passage. David did view life and the circumstances of life through the lens of Scripture. We need to know ourselves. We are our worst enemy. And I'm sorry if I've offended you, but we are our worst enemy, even in Christ. And we need to understand that there's this incredible dependence on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to help us navigate through life, because sanctification is messy, not just for David, but for all of us. Keep short accounts with God. Large accounts of sin cause complacency. We need to do a 1 John 1:9, and really when we do blow it, to get back up on our feet, because I think we see that even in David. He realized that he kept Joab, but yet he was still inquiring of the Lord. So you can see we have these little snapshots of his life. He did good there, didn't just do so good over there. This was his verse, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me to see if there are anxious thoughts." There's a really good book that I would recommend all of you pick up, and they're using it in the counseling course, but it's by Brad Bigney, and it's Gospel Treason. But basically, he's zeroing in on the idols of the heart. What are our idols, and how do we deal with those idols? My wife and I are reading through this right now, and it is a very, very insightful book that helps you take the Machaira of God's word, that sword, and basically deal specifically with some of those intentions and idols that potentially can be in your life or presently are in your life right now. So if David were to examine his own life in light of Psalm 139, what are some of the things he might list as potential sins in his life? Well, maybe pride, maybe people-pleasing. We could go on and on and on. Wanting to be like the other nations, whatever motivates someone to live and behave that way. But more importantly, if you were to examine your own life in light of Psalm 139, what are some of the things you might list as sin or potential sins in your own life? And that's really what this book tries to help, tries to focus on. Prayerfully going before the Word of God, prayerfully going before the throne of grace, prayerfully going before God's Word, and examining what are some of the idols that are in our lives. And here's some questions to uncover the idols, possible idols in your heart. Am I willing to sin to get this? Am I willing to sin if I think I'm going to lose this? What do you desire, seek, or aim for, the pursue or hope for? What are your goals, expectations, and intentions? Do you want what you want, or do you want what Christ's lordship over your life dictates? Where do you look for security, meaning, happiness, fulfillment, joy, comfort? Where do you put your basic trust? What would make you happy? What do you fear? What do you see are your rights? If you were lying on your deathbed, what would you sum up your life as having been worthwhile? When you are pressured or tense, you turn to, I'll let you fill in the blank. These are the items or issues, things that could be idols in my life, in your life. Performance to or get, keep acceptance. Performance of self, perfectionism, performance of others, what others should do for you. Good health, physical appearance, athletic abilities, achievements, love of money, success, position, power, meeting goals or achievements, fairness. Life for me has to be fair. I need to have a hurt-free life, a pain-free life. Christian marriage, home life, family, children, grandchildren, getting married, all of those are things that we could say, okay, that's the center of my life. That's what's most important. That's everything else pales. Being respected, being self-sufficient, hobbies, worldly pleasures, having your needs met, time off, entertainment, food, and then you fill in the blank. Think about that. Take top five or top three that you struggle with, or the potential of struggling with certain propensities in your own life, and write them down and assess these and use these as a beginning point when you pray Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and know my anxious thoughts, know my idols, know my potential idols, and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we rapidly had to go through this chapter. So much more that could be said about David. We thank you, Father, for the example that he established. Had so many things flying at him in so many directions. And yet it's so encouraging to see a man of God and how he behaved. And at the same time, Lord, help us not to repeat the same mistakes. May we prayerfully search our hearts. And we thank you and pray all these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.